Somebody said, "Well, if this gets out, you're going to wind up needing more copies." I said, "If that happens, you'll be able to blow me over with a feather if we ever need more copies." All right. Well, would you please open your Bibles now this evening? Let's open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to switch glasses. Romans chapter 6. And tonight we're going to begin looking at verses 12 and 13, but I want to just read verses 11, 12, and 13. Romans 6, 11, 12, and 13. It says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And we'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to come together as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful words that you have written into this curriculum and this book and the opportunity that we have to take those things and receive them and write them on the fleshy table of our heart, that we might live a life that is pleasing and honorable unto you. Thank you, Father, for the time that has gone into the preparation of this word, and just ask that these things might be written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. We'd ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, as you see behind me, once again, we are dealing with the last verse of Romans 13. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And I know I haven't hit 100 times yet, but I'm going to say it once again, and you could probably recite it with me, that this is not a review of Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is not a restatement of it. It's not a, you know, it's not pointing you back and saying, everything you got back there, do it here. But it's an advance on that. And the thing of it is, it is absolutely, without any question, it's attached to it. And it demands that you know and have already been operating upon the things that you first got under your feet and under your underway in your sanctified position with Christ as it was taught to you by your Father back in Romans 6, 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. So that this is not something that you would read and automatically say, "Well, that sounds either too easy, or that's incredibly big. That's a big ticket item that that's easy for you to say. How in the world am I supposed to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof?" And it's either absurd or impossible for a Christian to even figure that out without first of all having the underpinning and the foundation of everything that he has learned sanctification wise up to this point. And when we go through the details of it, then we will certainly depart from this information that we're looking at right now to make sure we see this as the advance that it is. But for our assembly, for right now, and since there is a bit of a disparity as far as the edification of some go in this and a difference in edification where we are, and I may not be talking to the right people tonight to be saying that, but I'll say it anyway, that there are some of these edificational differences that are in the assembly. I thought it would be wise to at least remind ourselves of some of these things without having to get into a full-blown review of our godly sanctification. And there is one issue. There's one issue that I am really struggling with whether or not to mention it. And I'm still thinking it over, but we'll see. Well, for right now, once again, if you just quickly remind yourself of the fact that when you hit chapter 6 and you were now wanting to get grace abounding in your life and actually walk in newness of life, there's a way in which your Heavenly Father has designed that to take place. It's all being done by grace through faith. It's all being done based upon what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And there's far more than just simply dying for your sins and providing you eternal life and justification, but he has provided far more than that, and this begins describing the far more. And the issue of being dead to sin and alive unto God now becomes the big issue. The mechanics of how that is done and the details that provide the absolute shadow of a doubt proof as to the reality of that is what the first 10 verses deal with. And those first 10 verses provide for you to be able to say that with absolute certainty, I really am dead to sin, I really am alive unto God, and I know why. If I had my back pinned to the wall and somebody put their finger in my chest and said, you tell me why you are dead to sin, you could go right through it and tell them. You tell me why it is that you know that you are alive unto God, you should be able to do that. And that should be something that rolls off your tongue and that rolls off your heart. I'm not saying you have to quote Scripture to them. It would help, but you would be able to tell them exactly why it is that that's the living reality of who I am. It's not something I felt. It's not something I ever will feel. But it's the absolute truth of who I am now in Christ. And there, when you know, one of the things this has done for me, going back to this, I'm amazed at how much was set up structure-wise in our heart by our Heavenly Father to make it so that everything else could get built on it. It's amazing. Right from the get-go, we're confronted with things that we can't go by what we feel, but we've got to go by what is on the written page of the Word. And it just is amazing how much was accomplished back then that paved the way for that third aspect of your sanctification, being an adopted son of God, to begin to take place. So when we come through the doctrinal portion of this passage and we've gone through all of the mechanics of how this is done and settled those matters in our heart so that we can say with absolute assurance and absolute without shadow of a doubtness in our mind that we can reckon ourselves and know what that is to be dead indeed unto sin but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12 immediately comes on the scene, and now that's what I want to focus our attention upon, because this is where you now are involved. And I was telling Cecil, one of the things that I really like about the way Kenneth presents things is that he's very heavy on you being involved in doing work, that a lot of work is involved on your part. In other words, there's far more you're going to have to do than just sit in Bible class if this is going to work properly. So this is where you first, and this is what you've been straining to do actually since you got done with Romans 5, was to start walking consistent now with that grace that has now been seen to be a power to do something that sin, when you pit the two against one another, sin now has to take a back seat. Sin now has been proven that it is not the power that grace is. Grace not only was the match of sin's power, but grace was actually far more powerful than sin. What sin could do, grace has greater power to do far more than that with your body, with your mind, and your heart, your soul, and all of these kinds of things. So now, as verse 11 kind of functions as that transfer verse that we talked about, to take the doctrine in the first 10 verses and transfer that now into being a living reality, verses 12 and 13 come along and function as the application. This is the application of all the doctrine contained in those first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6. And again, if you were going to teach a message and just started with verse 12, you'd be in sorry shape, because you'd be sitting there thinking, I have no idea how I can do this. This, again, is, and that's easy for you to say. And that's what you got to get away from. God provides you information so that when you read such things like this, it doesn't wind up being something in your mind where you go, well, it's easy for him to say. He's God. But this really now can be done. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And this is the verse I've really been going after, because when it comes to verse 14 of chapter 13, when he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh, fulfill the lust thereof. You've got the flesh, you've got the lust thereof, and so here again, we've got almost exact terminology at the end of the verse, that ye should obey it in the lusts, plural, thereof. Well, notice that there is a great little technique going on here in verse 12 that I always like to point these things out, just because I like to extol the accuracy of the King James Bible and the virtues of older English. And you'll notice that you've got the word therefore coming up. Let not sin therefore. And therefore in this verse is being utilized as a fact of in a conclusion to the matter that you really are being, you are in a state now, in a status of being dead to sin and alive unto God. And therefore is now drawing up the conclusion to that. And the conclusion to that is, now start acting like it. It's one thing to be what God has made you to be in Christ. It's a whole different thing to act like it, to walk in it, to actually put it into effect in the details of your life. And that's not going to happen by, like I say, knowing how many Assyrian kings there were, or knowing, you know, the aspects of resurrections when they all take place, or the identity of the man of sin, or any of those other things, as godly as they are, and as much of the Bible as they are, and as important as they are. But the truth of the matter is, this is what's going to really make it so that you're going to live a life that's pleasing to your Father, that means something at the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to have reward and decoration and promotion and being seated as sons who know what in the world they're doing out there in the heavenly places, because they've been prepared here on earth with the life that they had left and the doctrine that they've had operating within them. So we have a conclusion now that is going to have you begin to function and operate. But I want you to notice that you've got something here that you might call a stylistic issue of older English. It's older English style. It's something that probably you'd never think about when you're writing, if you do write, or typing, which I guess is what everybody does now, or thumbing. I see a lot of thumbing. Some people are. I would not want to thumb wrestle some of these people who text all the time, because they are very skilled with their thumbs. And but this is something that you probably don't think about ever doing when you're writing. But this is a style of older English, and I want you to notice once again the word therefore is not in the first position. It's not the first word of the verse. In fact, it's not the second word or the third word. It's the fourth word. It's inserted four words in. By the way, it's not that way in the Greek. This is something that the translators saw and they did. It's the fourth word, and when you see that happening, again, it's just another issue of the excellency of older English style. And most of the modern versions of the English versions of the Bible don't follow that. They completely ignore this kind of thing. They're not even aware of it. And the issue of older English style of taking the word therefore and begin inserting it into a sentence deeper and deeper, as it's inserted farther into the sentence, it actually becomes a signal to the reader that there's something being stressed here. For each word, the word therefore gets inserted into the sentence, the stronger the emphasis is being laid upon what is being said. It's almost a literary way of writing that is audible. Because you can say to somebody, therefore, or you can say, now therefore. This is turning up the volume. Does the Bible have volume? You bet it does. And this is cranking the volume up. This is calling your attention. There's something really serious here that's being emphasized. You now have learned something. By the time you get through the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, you've learned something that 90%+ of those who call themselves Christians do not know. Do you think that your average Christian today actually knows how to live the Christian way of life based upon only what God teaches them? Or are they going out buying books for somebody to give them the answer? Or are they taking things like the Sermon on the Mount? That's hopeful. Maybe that'll work. Or maybe they'll just quote the 23rd Psalm, or I don't know what. But you've learned something. I'm telling you that just that little bit, those 10 verses, are a total mystery to most Christians. And when it comes to somebody who really is saved, if they really are, and they're having trouble and struggle in their life, and they come to you and ask questions about it, I almost can guarantee you, not every time, but the far majority of the time, they're screwed up right here. They have not understood their position in Christ or how to take it and put it into practice. And here is where you first take it and put it into practice. And this is the significance of this passage. So you're now being told in a very forceful way and a very emphatic way that based upon you now fully and properly handling all the doctrinal information in those first 11 verses of chapter 6, you now are called to get actively involved in living out your sanctified, functional life in Christ. And you don't know hardly anything yet how to do it, but you know enough to start. And that's what you got to do. You've got to start. Your father knows that you're probably full of questions at this point. Well, how am I supposed to do that? Am I supposed to grab the law? Am I supposed to do this? And he's going to cover all that. But you've got enough now in that recognition. I don't know what chart it was, so I'm not even going to try to find it. But in that recognition that you are dead indeed unto sin, and that mastery that sin had over my life is now broken. Where before, it didn't matter how good I wanted to be, sin tainted it, sin stole it, sin sullied it, sin polluted it, and sin ruined it in the face of my Father, in His sight. So that it was nothing but filth and rags, and let's be honest, let's use the expression the Apostle Paul uses, it was a pile of crap. Well, he said it was a dung heap of human righteousness. That's what it is. It's a dung heap. It's a pile of crap. Just excrement. But now you have the capacity by grace through faith to be able to take the position God put you in when He identified you with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and you now begin to put who you are in Christ into effect in all the details of your life. And with all that doctrine effectually working in your inner man, as a natural conclusion to that, as you go through this passage, the first thing that you're to do, the first thing that you're now capable of doing, you're qualified to do, and called upon to do, is let not sin reign in your mortal body. And that's perfectly and fittingly in keeping with the amount of doctrine that's effectually operating up to this point. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And it is a simple matter. Based upon, it's not simple to God, it took His Son's death and burial and resurrection, but based upon the effectual working of those first 11 verses, the simple truth of the matter is, you do not have to let sin reign in your mortal body. So don't. You don't have to anymore. It's the power of its mastery is now broken. Do not let sin reign in your body. That is, when it comes down to the issue of giving in to sin's presence in your members. Now, how is sin's presence in your members going to manifest itself to you? It's in the passage. It's also sitting there in Romans 13, 14. How is sin in your members going to manifest itself to you? How is it going to nudge you and let you know it's still there? Lust. Yeah, lust. Lust is going to arise. Every single Christian lusts. I remember back when Jimmy Carter was president, and they made such a big deal out of the fact that he said he lusted after somebody other than Rosalind. Oh, dear. you know, and the media that reported that are probably some of the, I mean, they were probably far worse spiritually than even he was. Everybody is going to lust in some way, some fashion. It doesn't have to be sexual lust, but there's going to be lust. And that lust is there, and it's like kind of walking on. You ever take bubble wrap and walk on it? Pop 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 pop. Everywhere you walk, sin is in your members, and pop, there's a lust popping up and snapping in your mind. Here I am. Here I am. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Whereas before, all you could do is say, yes, sir, yes, master. Now you don't. When it comes to the issue of giving in to that presence of sin in your members, just don't do it. Do not let it rule you, lead you around, master you as its slave anymore, because the truth is, it's not your master anymore. That's the truth. That's who God made you to be in Christ. You are not a mere slave to sin any longer. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. We'll deal with reign in a moment, but notice in your mortal body. And again, that's what you are. We have these mortal bodies. A mortal body is subject to death. It's destined to die. Your physical mortal body, every one of us here tonight, is destined to die. Hence, your mortal body is the body of death. It's the body that has sin in its members. That's because of being what you were naturally when you were born naturally. You were born as a member of Adam's race. And the body that you now have is a body that is destined to die. It has sin in its members. Sin has a rightful, and death has a rightful claim to these physical bodies that we have. Sin is in the members of them. That's all sin can do is kill and bring about death. And therefore, that's something that we recognize by the terminology that is sitting here in verse 12. But there's a big but. There's a however to this. The greatness and the power of grace, and in the genius of God in displaying His power of grace in you, is that the power of grace can abound so much in your mortal body, to the extent that God's very holiness, this is almost inconceivable, His very holiness can be extended through you, even while you're in your mortal body. And I don't have a chart on it. You can't chart this thing out. You just stick with these verses. Forget about charts. Well, how does this mechanically work through the brain and the... No, you don't need any of that. God said that He can do this, and this is what He's done. In order to put this power of grace on display, God does not have to give you an immortal, glorified body. I don't know. I just... When I review this and I go back over this, I get excited all over again. This is the greatest thing in the world. In fact, He can actually receive a particular kind of glory in doing it this way rather than the moment you're saved, extricate, just pull out of you the nature of sin, your sin nature, give you immediately a glorified immortal body and take you to heaven. He's got a greater glory than that. And that all has to do, and this is good for us to do this long that we've been in the book of Romans, and as we've been talking about works of darkness and godly judgment and all of these kinds of things, is to get back to this issue and realize the greatness and the power that grace has that wasn't manifested before the cross of Christ. Something happened at the cross whereby grace at that moment in history was able to take the throne of ultimate power. And it does. Grace has more power to be able to deal with sin in your life, to be able to produce godly good works and works unto fruit unto holiness that God can accept, that were impossible for you to do were it not for that grace abounding in your life. And we need to be reminded of the fact that everything we are and everything we ever will be is because of God's grace. And it's a way, at least for me, to come back and check any high-mindedness I might have. Because every time I might see my son, and I don't, believe me, in the last few years, I haven't been very high-minded at all. But when that lust starts arising, it's great to go back to this doctrine and say, all of this is based upon what my Father did through His Son for me. And it has nothing to do with what I do or can be. Like I say, my human righteousness is just a pile of dung. Like Paul said, that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That ought to be taught to every student in this country. Anyway, now we're in a position where that greatness of God's grace and the power that He has now to be able to extend His holiness through this mortal body of ours, in order to put all that on display, God doesn't have to give you an immortal glorified body, as I said, at the moment you're saved. Instead, what He does is He comes along and puts to death the old man, our old man, and the relationship that sin once had in your mortal body to be the master of your body and all that was produced by it. And now you're free to begin disobeying the lusts of your mortal body. You are now in a position of being in Christ, and that position has made you dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, so that now you have the legal right. And this is what those 10 verses are about. You have the legal right, and listen, you have the legal power to be able to come along and exercise lordship or mastership over your own body and sin's power in your members. You can tell it no. You can do these things that are, well, that's easy for you to say. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And that's why it takes that doctrine to make this the reality that it needs to be. Then the last phrase of verse 12 there comes along and says that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And that's one of the things that's really fascinating about this too, is that you have terminology that you seem to be so familiar with, but the way our Father uses it is really something that needs to attract our attention. And when He comes along and He says that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, obey. Even in the Greek here, even hupokao, in the Greek, it means to when you obey something, you listen. If you've ever been a parent or a child, which should include everyone here, you've had to be confronted with the word obey. It's one of those things, by the way, that I insist upon whenever I do a wedding. The bride is going to have to consent to obey her husband. And I don't do any real counseling anymore because I'm so bitter about the whole issue but I always ask the bride, you have any problems with the word obey? Because it's in my ceremony and I'm not taking it out. And if I can, I always like to look down right at the mother-in-law when it comes to that point. Obey! Well, anyway, I know I have a sick sense of humor. But to obey something, you've got to first of all listen to it. I don't know if you make the connection there, but how are you going to be vexed at what you see and what you hear? Yeah, this all ties together. You listen, you hearken to it. To obey means to draw upon the picture of one who comes, let's say, and comes to your door and knocks on it. Whenever that happens, it's like a phone ringing. Your immediate impulse, well, answer it. Isn't somebody going to answer that phone? You know, somebody knocks on the door. That's what this, it hearkens to one who comes and knocks at a door, and one who comes to listen to who it is, and then let him in. Hence, to be obedient and a submissive servant to that knock on the door. That's why this terminology is being used, that you should obey it. When it knocks on your door, you're going to listen to it and let it in. Because that's what you're going to have to do. You didn't have to do that before. It was just automatic, autopilot. You obeyed it. You couldn't say no. Even if you said no to certain sins and certain lusts, sin still reigned in your mortal body. But now it's not, let not sin reign. Don't let it. Notice, by the way, that this is being said to you, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And again, my understanding here is that the thinking that's supposed to be generated in our minds by what verse 12 says when it describes the issue of us now acting upon our what we're reckoning ourselves to be, our reckoned status, that we are dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, that based upon that sanctified status we reckon to be true, regardless of any other dictates, what anything else would dictate to us, the issue now is one of taking sin's presence in our members and describing how it's going to act. What is it going to do now? And in turn, therefore, based upon our reckoned understanding and appreciation of our sanctified status, how are we supposed to respond to how it acts? How does sin now act in us, and how are we supposed to respond in turn to how sin is going to act in our mortal bodies? And you know by now that sin is going to act through lusts. That's one of the reasons I wanted to come back to this verse, because that's how it's going to act. That's really all it has left at its disposal. And the truth of the matter, it really is the only avenue that sin has left to get a toehold over you, to do anything with you. And since sin's mastership has all been broken, all it can do now is just sit there and, like I say, walking on that, you know, bubble wrap, pop, pop, pop. Well, there you are again. It just sits there and makes appeal after appeal after appeal. And that's what a lust is by nature. A lust is an appeal. And Paul is not coming along and describing any particular lust here, notice. He's not coming along and putting lust in any particular kind of context. It's very general. That's because you don't have the kind of information that you're going to need. And this is a great point to make right now. When he says over in chapter 13 and verse 14, to put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, that now has got real pointed detail to it. Here, even though the terminology looks to be the same, at least at the end, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, the issue of let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body is being said in a very general way. Because that's really all the stage that you're at back here in Romans chapter 6. So he's not coming along and putting it in some kind of particular context of if it's a sensual thing, if it's a sexual thing, if it's an avarice thing, if it's a covetous thing, or if it's this thing or that thing or whatever, that's not the issue right now. It will become the issue. And it is an issue in Romans 13 because we've got some six identified works of darkness. And those are what he's going to point at. These are things we've been doing all along. But once you get here, and even though it's restated word for word at the end of the verse, It's sitting now in a context that is pointing directly at something extremely specific and extremely exact that you can put your finger on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things. And those six things now has a godly generated hatred, disdain, abhorrence that is now in its fullness, at its peak level of disdain. And the adversary is going to attempt to overthrow that, to undermine that, to subvert all of that. So it's extremely specific there, but not here. But it's still in the same. It still is the same mechanical means that we have always been operating upon, which is what grace has done to fully identify us and what the Holy Spirit has done to baptize us into full and complete union with Christ and being dead to sin and alive unto God, the real power generator of our sanctified life. And you can throw a generator on and run some general things, or you can throw it on to run something very specific. And we're throwing it on in Romans 13 to run something very specific. Well, that you should, he goes on to say here, he says once again here, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And simply put, a lust is an appeal that occurs within an individual that makes him want something, desire something. And by the way, there can be good lust. There can be, doesn't have to be bad. More times often than not, it is in a bad sense. Paul uses it, though, in both senses. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself lusts. Paul said that over in Galatians, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's simply lusting in its most basic sense of what the word means. But simply, this is an appeal that rises up, a lust is an appeal that rises up within you by nature, by means of whatever the natural thing is that produced it. And depending on the context, it can be sin or it can be the Spirit of God within us. And a desire is produced on the basis of it. And of course, the hope, the end result is, the objective is, that you'll want to do whatever the desired presents itself, whatever that desire is. And in the context of here in Romans 6:12, what we're dealing with here is that that's how sin's going to operate. God, through the Apostle Paul, is giving us the very basic kind of schematic of how sin is going to operate in our lives from now on. It's not that sin's just never done this before, that we're totally unfamiliar with what lust is or how sin operates in our life, or that sin in fact does operate in our life. But the issue is that now we're looking at that being the focal point. In other words, that's all we have to be concerned about right now in this passage in connection with sin. Its power now to reign has been broken. We don't have to come along and try to understand anything else about it at this point. This is where people get screwy when they try to locate such things as how it operates and goes through the body into the soul into the spirit, spirit back into the soul, and soul back into the body, and all of this kind of thing, and how I used to come up with all kinds of goofy charts about it. That's not it. The issue is to just understand how it's gonna, that's how it operates. And the issue is that desires are going to arise in you, in me. Sin still has a right to do that. Sin isn't dead. Neither are you, but the relationship is. Sin still has a right to do that as long as it's in your body. It's got that right. Sin doesn't have mastership any longer to have dominion over us and therefore to put to death anything else, or take control, or take charge, but since it's still in our members and hasn't been eradicated or slain in the sense that it doesn't have any more power, any existence whatsoever, it can do, all it can do now is make an appeal. It's kind of like had its fangs removed, but it's still there. And what that means is, and the real point to all of this is this. In order for ungodly lust to take control and determine a path that you're going to take in life, you have to, and I mean this in every literal way, you have to be willing to give yourself over to it. That could not be said before you were in Christ. You have to willingly give in to that lust and give it back its mastery over you. Now that's not exactly biblically correct because it still doesn't have mastery. But to get the point across, that's what you've got to do. You've got to pretty much put your arms out and say, go ahead, slap the shackles back on me. Or to put it another way, that leads us to the next verse, and we'll have to take this up next time. You have to yield and obey it. You have to yield your members. Here they are. Put the cuffs on. It cannot slap cuffs on you and take you away with it. That is something that God has made it so that its power doesn't, that power does not exist now. Can you still be destroyed by sin and lust in your life? You bet you can. But as a believer in Christ, you're going to have to give it its power to do that. So when verse 12 comes along and uses that terminology, the lusts thereof, it's simply coming along and describing that what we're going to be dealing with now, from now on, that's what sin's going to do. It's going to make its appeal, and all it's going to be doing is making appeals that are designed to cause us to willingly give in to it. And really, it's more along the lines of an acknowledgement right now concerning the fact that it is trying to give you some information that's going to have you define anything regarding various lusts or things like that, like we're getting now that we're well on into things in chapter 13. And if you get that issue in your thinking from verse 12, it makes sense out of what verse 13 comes along and says. So to put it all together, we've got verse 11 saying, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign. And I said I was going to talk about reign a little bit. I'll talk about that a little later on. In your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And now verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And again, I think there's enough that we maybe need to touch on in verse 13 to kind of round that out that we're out of time to really get into that. This will be a good stopping point. But on Sunday, what I want to do is look at verse 13 just a little bit. And as I said, I'm going to make a transition into, there's one more passage that I want to connect this together with to kind of give you the sweep or the scope, just to kind of sweep over chapters 6, 7, and 8 and just touch on some things there that should bring back a flood of information into your mind and into your heart that's now right there operational and very you're very aware of it. So that when it comes to what it says in Romans 13:14, that you realize where the power to do what that says comes from. And it can get real specific at this point in Romans 13:14. But that's based upon how you began to learn all this and how this has been going on in your life. And we'll just point out a couple of things there in verse 13, but then I want to get to that passage, as Paul ends the whole section dealing with you being dead to sin, alive unto God, he ends that whole section at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, and I really want to look at those because that's what I said on Sunday, is going to once again, I want to come back to Romans 13 with a very fresh smell of how of the stench of our what our flesh is. And I don't mean that in a literal way. I mean that you realize you don't, that thing is only going to destroy you, and you don't owe it anything. You have no legal obligation to it whatsoever. An unbeliever can't say that. But you can say, like Paul does there in Romans 8:12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And that's the threshold for sonship now to take off. And again, there's one other thing that I would love to go back and look at. But I just keep, I'm so afraid that you're going to throw things at me and say, "Get that chapter 13 finished." And it wouldn't take us long. Just a Bible class would be enough. I'm trying to talk you into it. Well, we'll see. I mean, we've taken this long. But you know, what did Katie say? It's been 10 years since we were back here in Romans 6. 12 years? Thank you. 12. Think about how old your kids were when we went through this. Yeah. But I'm sure you've gone through all this with them, so they're up to speed. You're almost young, yeah. I probably am gonna do it. I can't help myself. It's so good. It's just so good. Huh? No, it's got nothing to do with lust. I've been talking about the power of your sanctification, right? The engine that runs it. Well, even an engine has got a place in it where the real power of that engine is produced. You can get it down to a single cylinder. And what takes place in that cylinder, when that cylinder comes up and compresses the air and the gas mixture, and this little thing called a spark plug ignites it, and you have an explosion and drives that thing back down. What I want to touch on is the explosion. You can get that detailed into where the power of your sanctified life, the power to be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, like we're going to, the power you will have all the way out in level 3 of your sonship education. You can pinpoint that power and put your finger on it. And it was one of the things that made joy explode in your heart. And I just want to touch on it before we get back. But all right, we'll stop right there, and we'll finish touching on these touchy things and get with it on Sunday morning. So we'll see you then. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word tonight. We thank you for the power that it has produced within us that is not of our own making at all, but how great it is to be able to once again go back and see all that grace has done. And Father, we are so grateful to be in a position to be able to utilize that in a very particular way, in a way that enrages the adversary, a way in which we can labor together as conquerors, more than conquerors, in this life, and actually be able to contend with the adversary along with you. And so what a privilege this allows us to have. Without this initial fundamental doctrine, we would be lost and incapable of doing. So we just thank you so much for what we have covered, for what this assembly means together as members of one body, members one of another. And we just pray that we continue to be edified together as a body and individually, and that we might continue to grow up in Christ in all things. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.